All right, thank you. We have, in this particular account, a loser's lament. And the prayer's power. A loser's lament and the prayer's power. The first few verses that Brother Jerry read for us talk about that. Came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that's the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. That was a special piece of furniture that represented the presence of God among the people. That the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Here was a nation of losers, a nation of lamenters, a nation in, if we want to use the fancy word, in malaise. What characterized these losers? Well, first of all, we look at their misery, and we understand they had no sovereignty over their own nation. None. They had been promised the land by God. They had occupied the land in the time of Judges for over 400 years. And now they had absolutely no right to do anything in their own land, absent the agreement of the Philistines, the national enemies, who totally dominated them. I don't know, I had a Jimmy Carter reference today from his statement that America was in malaise from 1976 to 1980. And it reminds me of a debate between Jimmy Carter and Gerry Ford, who was the president who succeeded President Nixon after Watergate. And a comment that he made, I remember watching the debate, just shaking my head, comment that President Ford made that many think absolutely turned the election to Jimmy Carter, was he was asked by the news media what he was going to do, if anything, about the captive nations of Europe, like Poland and Czechoslovakia, who were utterly dominated by the Soviet Union. And for some reason, President Ford answered that they weren't captive and they weren't dominated by the Soviet Union. They were fully sovereign and independent nations. And the reporter sort of shook his head and said, well, wait a minute, there are all these Soviet divisions there in Eastern Europe. What did you mean by that, that they were sovereign nations? And Gerry Ford said, well, I was there and they were free. Well, that was the wrong response. I don't know exactly what he meant, but in any case, everybody seemed to understand that Poland had no independence any more than Hungary when their revolution was put down in 1954, Czechoslovakia when the Prague summer was put down by the Russians. The Soviets utterly controlled that area of the land. And as a person who did travel behind the Iron Curtain many times during that period of time, I knew something about the tremendous lamentation and sadness in the people, because the jackboot of a foreign oppressor was right on their neck at all times. And the Slavic nations in particular, in Middle Europe, Central Europe, have often been dominated either by the Germans on the one side or the Russians on the other, want, like most human beings, to breathe free and have some sense of national liberty. Well, this was really important for Israel, because this was God's land. They were God's chosen people. He had promised them the land. And now these big bullies called the Philistines dominated them essentially from coast to coast. They had no national sovereignty at all. They had no security as a result of that. Because the Philistines came and kicked sand in their face anytime they wanted to. They were the 97-pound weakling. And they had to put up with whatever the Philistines wanted to do. Philistine raiding parties came, and they went and huddled in caves. They had no dignity of a nation. They had no self-determination. They had no ability to adopt their own policies. No sovereignty for them meant no security. And the third thing they had, which led to this lament, was they had no sanctuary. Shiloh and Shechem had been their two sanctuaries. They were utterly occupied now by the Philistines. They had no opportunity to have their own religious services in the place where they had religious services before, Shiloh and Shechem. And the Philistines wouldn't even let them have any religious services if they wanted to. Then they also had the other problem that the Ark of the Covenant was not really restored to the nation. It was on a border town called Kirjath-Jearim. And you recall that God had this Ark of the Covenant that had within it some very holy things and was his visible presence in the nation. And so for 20 long years, they didn't have that focal point of worship that the Ark of the Covenant represented. And the reality that it represented, the presence of God, was gone. As God had said, it was Ichabod. Ichabod. It's a wonderful name. It's not in a lot of baby books today, but it's a great name. Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. When that Ark of the Covenant was taken away from the people of Israel, the whole glory and very presence of God departed from the people. This was a loser's lament. I've won, I've lost, I like winning better. And so did the people of Israel. Now, how did this happen? Well, they adopted a losing strategy. At the beginning of the book of Samuel, we see it. It's a strategy you and I sometimes adopt, and we lose at it. The first thing is we go into the battle of life by ignoring God. You recall there in chapter 3, the Philistines are pitched in one side of the valley, the Israelites on the other, and they rouse each other up and say, "Let's go beat them. Hey!" It looks like a football team getting in a huddle and cheering, "Let's go," and yelling some particular chant. And they're ready to go. They charge into battle. But they've forgotten something. God has told them that before to go to battle, they should go to the priests. They should pray. They should get the mind of God. They should make sure that God wants them to, as David did when God told them to wait for the sound of the mulberry bushes. That's a sign that the heavenly marines are going in front of them. They should wait upon the Lord. And they decided to ignore God. And the result was they got wasted. 4,000 men died, and the rest of the soldiers fled before the Philistines. Now, how many times do you get in trouble, some kind of conflict, some issue, some moral problem in your life, some spiritual problem, some battle that you're in? It's finances, it's family, it's some other problem, maybe at your work. And the last thing you do is pray. The last thing you do is find the mind of God. You're going to go wading into this battle based on willpower, resolve, strategy, cunning, the advice of your friends. You ignore God. Well, what happens? 4,000 soldiers lost. Then they'd adopt a second losing strategy. After ignoring God, they decide that the reason that they didn't win was because God wasn't with them, and so therefore they're going to force God. That's a good strategy. They're going to force God. Now, how are they going to force God? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to get that Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to go with that box into war. Some people, some bad theology says that God works ex opera operato. That is to say, by the very work and the act, without the Spirit, God works. So you sprinkle water on a baby's head and that baby is saved, because just by the operation of the water. Or you take the little communion wafer and it works by itself without regard to the engagement of the Spirit. Ex opera operato doesn't work. And they take this like a rabbit's foot into battle, this sacred carpentry into battle. They don't get the mind of God. They don't have the right spirit. But they think, look, this Ark of the Covenant, when it went through Jordan, waters divided. When this Ark of the Covenant went around Jericho, the walls fell down. There's real magic in this box. It's like people relying on some kind of religious ritual or liturgy. It's like, the mafioso, before he goes to rub out some adversary, he goes to Mass. You cross yourself and you hope you're going to make the free throw. Or my Irish landlady, Rose O'Hanlon, did when I was at Harvard. Never had any cancer in this house. Well, what does that wood have to do with not having cancer now? Well, without knocking on the wood, you don't know. There might become cancer now. That's the kind of superstitious nature of man. That somehow you can force God to do what you want him to by some method or some ritual that works by itself. And the result of this losing strategy led to over 30,000 people, 35,000 people biting the dust, and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. Now they're really losers multiple times. They lost 4,000 in the first skirmish, they lost 35,000 in the second skirmish, and they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. Well, then the Philistines adopt a losing strategy. They think they can compromise God. They think God is so powerful, it's an honor to have him in that form of that box. Their god is Dagon, a fish god. And they go into the temple of Dagon, the fish god, and that ledge, that high and exalted ledge where the fish sits, they put the Ark of the Covenant. This is what we call syncretism. Some people call it ecumenicalism. Some people, they have a diversity in religion. And they got all their bets covered. They got their hedge bets. If Dagon doesn't work, maybe Jehovah will. A god does not feel honored by being compromised. And you never win if you compromise God. God is not a god of compromise. How long do you halt between two opinions? God be God, serve him. If Dagon, Baal be God, serve him. But you can't sit on the fence. And what happened is Dagon fell off. He would come in the morning, boom. Somehow he fell off his ledge, which, since he's inanimate, it's hard to understand and explain that. But they put him back on, and next night, boom, he goes down again, and this time he doesn't have any hands, which many fish don't. And then they decide something's going wrong here, and God gives them a little punishment. He gives them emerods, which is a dainty way of saying hemorrhoids, painful tumors that need somebody with a proctologist skill to look at. And they are so pained and having so many penalties on their land that they decide compromising God is a losing strategy. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, an ox cart, with a mom who would not, except by miracle, leave her little infants. And there it goes. So it was a mistake to ignore God by the Israelites. It was a mistake to try to force God by superstition. It was a mistake of the Philistines to try to compromise God by serving God and somebody else. And then finally, it was a mistake by the men of Beth-Shemesh when the Ark of the Covenant came back to be so happy, welcome God, they wanted to look inside the Ark of the Covenant, peek, see if he's still in there. That was, as it were, to sentimentalize God. You know, he doesn't care if we kind of break some of his rules. He's kind of like our good old feckless, ineffectual dad we had growing up. He wouldn't care. He won't punish us. And boom, a lot of them died. The Ark's progress was arrested. Now it's in Kirjath Jearim. And now they don't have the Ark. They don't have a place of worship. They have no personal security. And they have no sovereignty. Now, people who adopt this kind of losing set of strategies have the same problem. God made you to be a Lord with a small L under him. That was the Garden of Eden. You were to have control. Your spirit was to rule your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your spirit and your mind would have control of your lower nature, the desire of your flesh for food or any other kind of natural desire. There's a dignity of human beings who have some measure of sovereignty over their life. And they're not subject or subservient to drugs or sex or rock and roll in our current culture. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. When you have no sovereignty over your own life, you have no security. Because as the Proverbs say, a person who has no self-control is like a city without walls. And when your city in the ancient world had no walls, that meant there was some brute, some barbarian, some tribe, some warlike people who were licking their chops and said, let's just run into that city without walls and brutalize the people and rape the women and make off with all the plunder. A person who doesn't have self-control is like a city without walls. And the result of this kind of losing strategy is no feeling, no sense of the presence of God in your life. And therefore, God departs from you. And here we had 20 years of that departure of God. God departing from a country, God departing from a family, God departing from an individual is the worst kind of curse you can have. And that leads to lamentation. The years were getting long in Israel in this kind of terrible, deprived state. So first of all, we have misery. Secondly, we have a man. He's the man of God named Samuel, one who was miraculously conceived and born to a barren woman named Hannah, who dedicated him to the Lord, who served faithfully as a child, helping Eli in the religious services of the nation, the great high priest, was called to the Lord suddenly, surprisingly as a child, given an important calling before God. He made a decision early in his young life as a child that he wasn't going to let any word of God fall to the ground. He was going to catch every word dropping from heaven. He wanted to live totally for God. And now, as a mature man, he's ready to take the stage. You know, what countries need once in a while is the great man. A historian called Thomas Carlyle had the great man view of history. That when you look through history, there are people who are not simply men of their times who conform to the way their world lives, but men for their times, who put their imprint on their times, who are special in their times. There is the Churchill, there is the Wellington, the Lord Nelson, there's the great reformers, the Luthers, the Calvins. They're people who rise above their times and benefit not simply themselves as some kind of dictator, potentate, but benefit an entire society, a nation, a culture, a people. And here we have such a man. Well, what did he do? But first of all, he was a seer. Before you can do anything else, you've got to exercise diagnosis. There are a whole variety of symptoms here. And the question is, what is the diagnosis? You need a reason for why these bad things are happening to you. And a seer, S-E-E-R, is a seer who is able to connect the dots. He perceives what the problem is. You know the old story. Oh, I don't know. Well, it's 10:30. I suppose we got a few minutes. At the Great French Revolution, there was the bloody terror under Robespierre, and they were bringing all these leaders to the guillotine and chopping off their heads. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Dickens tells us worst of times in Paris. They'd storm the Bastille. The head of the guys who was in charge of the Bastille, they put his head on a pike and they went through Paris. They drank. They took all the leaders of the culture, chopped off their heads. And they brought a medical doctor up and they said, doctor, we give you a choice. You can either have your head chopped off looking up or you can have your head down in the guillotine. He said, well, I'm a medical doctor. He said, I'd like to have my eyes facing upward. I'll have a few seconds of consciousness and I'll at least have some satisfaction in understanding what happens, medically speaking, when your head is chopped off. So he put his head up and they gave the signal, the blade fell and jammed. And because even under the terrible, bloody culture of Robespierre, they had a certain measure of civilization, Geneva Accords, Convention, so forth, they said, okay, you're free. And they can't, they tried to execute him twice. A botched execution, person goes free. Next man was a lawyer. And the lawyer came up and they said, you want to go head up or head down? And lawyers believe in precedent. And he said, well, that worked for the doctor. I think maybe I'll try. I'll go face up as well. And sure enough, they gave the command, the blade come down, it jammed. And the doctor went, the lawyer went free. Now they had an engineer. Engineer came up, he said, what do you want to do? He said, well, I guess we're on a roll. I'll go face up as well. They put him in, face up. And they're just about ready to give the command when the engineer said, oh, I see what the problem is. Well, Samuel was a man who saw what the problem was. It was sin. Because the people had been compromised morally, they had adopted these losing strategies. There was a spiritual cause for the obvious physical problems of the nation. Now, we've lost that sense in America. Why do we have terrible economy? Why do we have terrible unemployment? Why do we have these madmen around the world like Ahmadinejad in Iran or the guy in North Korea, the great gentle leader? Why do we have these people rising? Why do we have so many problems? Well, it can't be the social issues, like we've murdered 50 babies. Can't be that, can it? Can't be that we're thumbing our nose at God's standard of marriage, can it? No. God has nothing to do with this. This is just economically explained. Oh, we just have all these economic causes. That's the real reason. Maybe the Philistines are beating us because we're not as strong, we don't have as many weapons. No. The man of God sees things spiritually. That's why he is a man of God. He does diagnosis. He's not the person, the next door neighbor who thinks he understands what that little growth is on your face. This is the guy who really knows. And he does the diagnosis. Diagnosis is through two words, dia, through, and gnosis, know. That's what the x-ray does. The x-ray goes through, dia. And so you can say gnosis. You put up the little sheet there on the x-ray, and you can tell what's wrong internally. You got to go deep beyond the surface to understand what the problem is. Problem is sin. These people had been serving not only Jehovah, but Astarte. Strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Who is Ashtaroth? Astarte was a female deity who was the god of sexuality. And this society thought, well, this is kind of cool. We can serve Jehovah and serve the God of sexuality. Now, you serve Jehovah, the spiritual God, by prayer and spiritual means. How do you honor the God of sex? What kind of worship is appropriate for the goddess of sex? To show decent respect to her. Well, sex. All kinds of polymorphous, perverse, prostitution. Those were the worships. Those the way you worship the Astarte. And so therefore, you had this god of fertility and of sexual relations. That's what she was. Creeping into the worship of Jehovah. And the people didn't understand that their laxity in morality, and especially in sexual morality, was having consequences in their society. And that's why their sand was getting kicked in their face and their economy was wretched and they had no national sovereignty and they had no security. They had no real presence of God. And no one was able to tell them that except the man of God. Then there was his declaration that the problem, as it were, was fixable. He gave them a little bit of retrospective that when they had served God in the past, God had delivered them. And so their plight was not hopeless. He is the great deliverer. What they need to do is return unto the Lord. Later he is to hold up his Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer hither by thy, as I've come. The Ebenezer means hitherto. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. So they have to understand that when they were right with God and their relationship with Him was right, then God delivered them and He can deliver them again. Until there is hope that your life can be changed or altered for the better, until you believe that there is hope and light at the end of the tunnel, you have no hope because you'll be in permanent despair. So there's a diagnosis. That's what the man of God delivers. There's the declaration, and finally, there's the demand. He has this great national assembly at a place called Mizpah. And Mizpah is a place north of Jerusalem around Mount Scopus. Scopus and Mizpah are essentially meaning the same thing. Scopus is like scoping something out. Mizpah is getting perspective on something. And so if you stand on Mount Scopus on one of our Israel tours, you have a beautiful view of Jerusalem, the holy city. You can all see all the way down to Bethlehem. You can almost see the Mediterranean on a clear day. You've got a beautiful, expansive view of things. In Mizpah, you have perspective. And the key thing on having spiritual victory in your life is having perspective. That's why it says wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and wisdom will be the answer to every dilemma you have. All thy getting, get understanding, the Bible says. Wisdom is seeing all of life's situations from God's point of view. And there's one man who sees everything from God's point of view here. His name is Samuel. That's why he's such a gift of God. And his demand is repentance. Things are going wrong in your life. You got to repent. Things aren't working out. You've lost your self-control. You got no sovereignty, no security, no sanctuary. There's a reason for it. It's spiritual. There's hope for you. For anybody who's had any history or testimony of God's work in their life, they've had victories in the past. But the current demand is to repent. There's a great prophet, Elisha. They're making a little school for the prophets and cutting down a couple trees. And all of a sudden, the axe handle is separated from the head of the axe. The axe falls into the water. And the man comes to the prophet, one of the apprentices, and says, "Master, it was borrowed. It was borrowed. Where is it?" And the prophet says something fairly reasonable. He said, "Well, where did you lose it?" "Well, it was right over here." The prophet puts a little wood in the water, and boom, the axe metal floats. That doesn't usually happen. He picks it up, says that, that's it, puts it on, and you're okay. No problem. Well, you got to figure out in your spiritual life where you lost it. And you got to go back and retrace your steps. What kind of decisions did you make to walk away from your prior convictions? When did you start loosening up on something that God had given you some insight before? Where did you start to part in your family devotions, your personal meditation with God, your discipline in your home? Where did you start going off? Because you got to go back there and repent. And the people here of God had started getting sensual. And they started worshiping Astarte. And they went way, way away from God. The only way to get back was right here. One of the great closing arguments of F. Lee Bailey when he had something still on his fastball, which was about 50 years ago, was when he got Dr. Sam Shepard acquitted on a retrial. You know, he was the osteopath who allegedly killed his wife and said there was a hairy intruder that he'd beaten back. And the first jury didn't believe him. They took it to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court reversed, tried it again, and he won. And one of the things that F. Lee Bailey said, was that because Shepherd was so prominent, they focused their attention on him. And he told the old story that a child was looking for a quarter he lost because he wanted some gumballs. And his father came by. It was an evening, summer evening, and he said, son, why are you on your hands and knees here by the curb? He said, well, I'm looking for a quarter, Dad. I want to buy some gumballs. He said, oh, okay. And the father got down his hands and knees. He started looking with him. He said, boy, I sure don't see anything around here. Are you sure you lost it here? And he said, no, Dad, I think I lost it back there a ways. And he said, well, then why are you looking for it here? He said, well, Dad, the light's better here. Well, it worked for Sam Shepard, who later became a professional wrestler, so it worked for him too. Probably more honorable than osteopath. No, I won't say that. You got to go back to the place where you lost it. And here the people had to repent of their following Astarte. Don't think that you can start compromising in your moral life and have secret sins and turn away from things you knew previously were right, loosen up, get a little lax, get more cultural, get a little more like the society around you, and not pay a price for it. And if you're going to get back and not simply have a loser's lament for 20 years, you got to have the right diagnosis, the right declaration, and the right demand. Well, what happens then? You need a means. Means to an end. God always has means for getting back there. The first was what we call a pouring. As a sign of national repentance, Samuel had them draw water and pour it out before the Lord. The repentance comes in verse 3. Look, here's the problem, here's the diagnosis. Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There's his declaration. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. And that pouring out of that precious substance in that desert area of water suggested that willingness to pour out themselves before the Lord and to repent and empty themselves of this sinful behavior. It was a pouring that represented visibly and graphically the kind of acts that were happening in their heart. There are two kinds of repentance. Metamelesthai in Greek, which means after sorrow, a lamentation, a sadness about sin, and a metanoia, a change of heart, a change of direction. And that pouring out represented both of those. Secondly, once the right relationship with God is restored and there is genuine repentance, then God will listen to prayer. Now God is open for business again. It says in the book of Isaiah, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have hid his face from you and your iniquities. Your sins are separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so therefore, your prayer to God without repentance, without going back to where you lost it, will not be heard. And you'll have no big victories in God. But once you make this decision, and you pour out your soul unto the Lord in repentance, then God's ears are open again. Then he's hearing you. We had a great federal judge named Edward Devitt in St. Paul. And when you said something he didn't like, he said, I'm not sure I heard you right, counsel. I was a young, aggressive trial lawyer, had a huge criminal case that probably you should have been 10 years older to do, but in federal court. And I was arguing a little motion as we walked back to the judge's chambers with the United States attorney that on the other side. And I opened this book. I had such a wonderful case. And I said, Judge, I'd like to direct your attention to this case. And this man from looked like he was from Central Casting, white hair, very, very generous, one of the best judges ever, put his arm around me and said, "I'm not sure I heard you right, Roger." "Judge?" "Yeah. Did I hear you say I would like to invite your attention?" "Yes, Your Honor, exactly. That's exactly what I hope I said." His ears weren't open to me if I was going to try to direct the attention of a federal judge. If I was going to invite his attention, okay, he was going to listen to me. All right. God will hear us, but will hear us after the pouring. So they say, okay, now, the Philistines see that there's some kind of convention going on of the Israelites, and they say, "Oh, man, they're all in one place. Let's go slaughter them." That's how Philistines think. And when the Philistines are all gathered to slaughter them, the people go to the man of God and say, "Pray, pray, pray for us. Now we know what we need. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us from out of the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel, the intercessor, prays, and the only thing left then is the pursuit of the victory that God gives. Because God thunders from heaven with his air force, like bombarding Kuwait before the infantry have to go in. And when the infantry go in, the Iraqis are already running across the border back to Baghdad. And you just kind of pursue them there. Here God is discomfiting them, and the people of God just pursue them. And this victory lasts a lifetime. It says the entire lifetime of Samuel, they had sovereignty, they had some measure of security, they had a sanctuary. And you can win a lifelong victory over a lifelong struggle. But you have to do it God's way. You have to recognize your misery. People lamented. Long time. 20 years. It's been a long time since we had any victory in our life. We'll go to the man of God. Our intercessor is Jesus. He can tell us. He is God. The right diagnosis, right there, a retrospective of looking victories in the past. The right demand God makes, go back to where we lost it and repent. And the right means. Pouring, a prayer, and then the fun part, pursuing God's victory. Here we see a loser's lament and prayer's power. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account from the book of Samuel, and we pray that in this life of a nation, we might see something of our own personal experience with thee, and help us and each one here today to get victories in their life, not to be satisfied with misery and losing, not to try to force God or ignore God or compromise God, but do it the right way. Start off with a cleansing, a pouring out, a repentance, and then praying, and then pursuing the victory thou hast for us. I pray if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll come to know him even today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.